looking together at Paul's letter to the Galatians. And we reached in chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, Paul's marvellous description of the fruit of the Spirit. And I thought it might be helpful for us to pause in our studies somewhat and to reflect at a little leisure what the Apostle has to teach us here about the fruit of the Spirit, what the Spirit of God produces in the lives of those who have come to a saving, living faith in Jesus Christ. Because in proclaiming the gospel of God's great grace to sinners, in proclaiming God's undeserved kindness to judgment-deserving sinners, Paul is never slow to spell out to us both the moral and the affectional transformation that always follows faith in Jesus Christ. He is simply here echoing in other ways and in other words what the Apostle James says when he says, faith without works is dead. Faith that is not productive of a moral transformation in our lives is dead. And James, of course, is simply echoing the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 7 when he tells us, by their fruits you will know them. Not so much by their roots, but by their fruits, by the moral transformation of their lives. And Paul is never slow to pause in his epistles and to remind Christian believers that where the grace of God impacts on a life, where the Spirit of Jesus Christ has come to indwell a life, to unite us savingly to Jesus Christ, there is always and inevitably both a moral and an affectional transformation. And in Galatians 5, Paul, verses 22 and 23, Paul is describing the transformation that the Holy Spirit effects, now notice this, in every Christian life. To a greater or lesser extent, where the Spirit of God is, these fruits of the Spirit of God must inevitably be. And so what is Paul doing here in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 when he says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, etc. in contrast to the works of the flesh, the works of the unregenerate nature that also discloses itself in a multitude of ways. What is Paul doing? He is describing, if you like, the normal Christian life. This is not the life of some great saint that he is discovering to us and highlighting to us. He is, in passing, setting before us the shape and the character of the normal Christian life. But also, in addition to that, he has told us that the normal Christian life is also a life where there is an inward conflict. You see that in verse 17. For the flesh, not the sinful nature as the NIV has, but the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. These are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. He is not in any way suggesting here that the Christian life is automatically productive of these graces produced by the Holy Spirit through our union with Jesus Christ. That if we sit back, there will be the inevitable production of Christ-likeness in our lives. He is saying the Spirit of God produces this, and he produces it within the realm of a life in which there is an inner conflict. In other words, he is saying these graces of Christ, that the Spirit comes to reproduce and replicate in the believing heart, are graces that are hard won. They will not appear, if you like, without a struggle, without us giving ourselves to to the means of grace and to the encouragements that God has given to us in the gospel. There is no automatic production. We simply are not to sit back and wait for it to happen. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, indeed knowing that it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. But we are to give ourselves to the production of these graces as the Spirit of God brings union with Christ to bear upon our lives. And so while he is describing here what we might call the normal Christian life, he is doing so in a context of conflict. There is the conflict with indwelling sin. There is the conflict with a hostile, godless world. There is the conflict of the devil himself. And yet, he is bold to say that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To a greater or lesser extent, these will be the great evidences or marks that indicate that the Spirit of Christ has truly come to indwell us. And where these marks are absent from our lives, we have no claim to being men and women who have received the forgiving grace of God in Jesus Christ. We looked last Sunday evening at the first of this ninefold fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And this evening we're going to focus exclusively on joy. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. In his comments on these verses, Martin Luther, in his great commentary in Galatians, writes, God loveth cheerful hearts. It's a great statement, isn't it? God loveth cheerful hearts. He hateth, says Luther, uncomfortable doctrine, heavy and sorrowful cogitations, but loveth cheerful hearts. Now, he's not saying in any wise that God hates doctrine that humbles us. That's not his point. He's not saying we're never to engage in serious-minded cogitations and thought. But he's saying God loves cheerful hearts. I was thinking of what Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 9:7, is it? He says, God loves a cheerful giver. And the word literally is hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Joyfulness belongs to the very essence of the believing life. And that's why we read those verses in the first letter of Peter. In verse 6 of chapter 1, Peter speaks here of believers greatly rejoicing. In this, he says, you greatly rejoice. And in verse 8, he goes further and says of these Christians, though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, though you will one day, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Or as the AV has it, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Of all people, Christians have the greatest cause for rejoicing. Because Christians are the only people who have a joy that will not die with them at death. We have a joy that will live with us through death and endure to eternity. Just as God's mercies will last to eternity, so his mercy to us and our joy in response to that mercy will also last to eternity. We are the only people, if we are Christian believers, who have a joy that will not be snuffed out at death. And that's why Paul can write to the Christians in Philippi and say, rejoice in the Lord always.
Now that's quite a staggering statement. Always, he's saying, at all times, in all circumstances, on all occasions, rejoice in the Lord. And in case they don't take in what he's saying, he says, again I say, rejoice. This is to be one of the hallmarks of your believing life and of your union with Jesus Christ and of being indwelled by the Spirit, that you're a people whose lives are marked by joy, not periodically or spasmodically, but at all times. Rejoice, he says. It's in the imperative mood. Rejoice. It's a command. He commands us to rejoice. And we'll see in a little time how he is able to do that. Peter is writing here in this epistle, you'll notice, to men and women whom he describes in verse 1 as strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. He's writing to believers who have known great hardships, who have experienced dispersion, who have been uprooted from their homes, who no doubt have had to flee for their lives, who have been at the receiving end of the hostility of a godless world. And yet, he says of them that they were men and women who were greatly rejoicing and who were filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy in spite of all the hardships and difficulties and experiences of being strangers in a world and scattered. They were filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And more than that, he goes on in chapter 4, verse 12, to say to them, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. They're up against it. They're going through some painful trial. We're not quite sure what it was. Clearly persecution of some kind. And yet, notwithstanding that, he can speak of their great joy and of rejoicing with an inexpressible and glorious joy. In these verses, really 3 through 9, Paul gives us 4 reasons why they were greatly rejoicing, and thereby takes us to the very heart of Christian joy and why it is that the fruit of the Spirit must be productive of joy in our lives. First of all, he tells us that Christian joy flows from the experience of Christian salvation. That's the great thrust of verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy for, notice the connective, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Christian joy flows from the experience of Christian salvation. Now you will know that the word salvation is a comprehensive term in the New Testament. It's a term that speaks of the whole character of the saving work of God in Jesus Christ to believing sinners. And there are essentially 2 sides to salvation. There is what we might call, first of all, a gloriously negative side. That is to say, salvation is about being rescued from the guilt and the power and the condemnation of sin. It's about Christ coming to deliver us from the condemning guilt of sin and from the reigning power of sin. That's why Christ is described as the Redeemer, and by his great blood shedding on the cross, he propitiates God. He becomes himself the propitiation for our sins. And God frees us and delivers us from that which would eternally condemn us and separate us from God and cast us into everlasting, irremediable darkness. But there is another side to salvation, which we can call a gloriously positive side. And it's this gloriously positive side which is the principal focus of Peter in these verses, as being productive of Christian joy. Because not only are we saved from sin, if you like, we are saved for God. And the glorious ultimate reality of salvation is not deliverance from sin. If you like, that is a means to an end. The glorious ultimate goal of salvation is that we are saved for fellowship with the living God. And Peter highlights four aspects of that in these verses. He tells us, first of all, in verse 3, that in God's great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. He's given us a new beginning. The work of Jesus Christ has secured for believing men and women a new start, a new heart, a new relationship with God. He has taken away the sin-twisted, sin-corrupted heart and given us a new heart that delights in God, that loves Christ, that is responsive to God. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but in the gospel the Spirit of God comes and gives us new birth. And we begin, as it were, to live unto God. And secondly, he says that he has given us new birth into a living hope. The gospel has come and given us a living hope, not a hope that will die at death. You meet people every day of your life. And maybe there are some here tonight, and you've got hopes. But all your hopes are earthbound hopes. Hopes respecting yourself, or your family, or your career, or your studies, or whatever. But my friends, all of these hopes will die with you at death. In Jesus Christ, God has given us a living hope. A hope that will never be extinguished, that no trial or trouble can take from us or rob us of. Death cannot take it from us, because it is an enduring hope. It is signed and sealed in the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the hope of the glory of God, as Paul puts it in Romans 5:2. This is our great hope, is the very hope of being partakers of the very glory of God. And then thirdly, he says, regarding this positive side of salvation, it is productive of an inheritance, verse 4, that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. Christ Jesus has won for us an eternal inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. God has preserved it, kept it in heaven for us who believe. This is what the gospel has brought to us in Jesus Christ, an eternal inheritance. Now, what is the Christian's inheritance? It is not simply heaven itself. That is not our inheritance. Paul tells us in Romans 8:17 that we are joint heirs with Christ of God. We are the inheritors of God through faith in Jesus Christ and by our union with him. We are with the Son, the inheritors of the everlasting God. And then fourthly, because the great question would naturally arise, but how can I know that I will last the course, that I will be ultimately a partaker of that glorious inheritance? Well, says the Apostle Peter, this has been kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What he is saying, in other words, is that the work of Jesus Christ has secured for you not only a new birth and a living hope and an eternal inheritance, but persevering grace God will see to it through the instrumentality of your faith. Notice the juxtaposing of the two. God will see to it, but not irrespective of faith, that you will enter that eternal inheritance. And that's why Peter can go on to write in verses 8 and 9 that you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, for you are receiving even now the goal of your faith, the salvation of your soul. You're already the partaker of these great realities. Christian joy flows from the experience of Christian salvation. If we are strangers to Christian joy, it's because we are strangers to Christian salvation. And of course, the astonishing thing about these blessings is that they are untouchable blessings. Paul can write to the Corinthians and say, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, having nothing, yet possessing everything. And you think, no, wait a minute, Paul. What can that mean, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing? He's saying, no matter what happens to me in this life, what crosses I have to bear, what difficulties, what discouragements, what hardships, what lacerations, nothing and no one can take from me my new birth, my living hope, my eternal inheritance, and the security of persevering grace. I might well be sorrowful, he says, but I'm always rejoicing. And you see, that spiritual realism dispels the nonsense that we so often hear in the Christian church today. It gives the impression that the Christian life is about inane joy, as if we are always to be going about leaping and dancing and smiling. Maybe we should do more leaping and smiling and whatever. But that's not what the apostle is saying here. He is saying, I might well be deeply sorrowful, but I have untouchable blessings. Nothing and no one can take from me that by the mercy of God, I'm a child of the King. That's why Martin Luther could write in his great Reformation hymn, though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all, the city of God remaineth. And he's saying the same thing. There are certain things that are unchanging and unchangeable. And that's where the joy of the believing heart is located. It is in the experience of Christian salvation. But then secondly, and realistically, in verses 6 and 7, he tells us that Christian joy coexists in sanctifying tension with the sufferings of this present life. Christian joy coexists in sanctifying tension with the sufferings of this present life. He says in verse 6, in these great blessings you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now what is Peter saying here? He is saying that Christian joy is not the absence of pain, of suffering, of disappointment, and of discouragement. He is saying that this side of eternity, Christian joy will never be unmixed. It will never be uninterrupted joy. But he is saying, notwithstanding that, Christian joy is as real, if not as evident, in times of sorrow as it is when life is all sweetness and light. Because in it all, God is accomplishing his sanctifying purposes. You're going through, he says, for a little while, grief in all kinds of trials. But he says, understand what's happening here. These have come so that God might refine and purify your faith. These are not the tokens of the displeasure of the Almighty. These are almost, I would want to say, to use my language carefully, these are the grace gifts of a loving Father who has your eternal good at heart, who longs to see you shine in glory. Christian joy exists in sanctifying tension with the sufferings of this present life, because that's the reality of life. As long as we live in these mortal bodies and in this fallen world, we will find ourselves in tension with the world. We cannot escape it. In the words of our Lord Jesus, he prays not that the Father would take us out of the world, but that he would keep us in the world. And that's why I think the Lord Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 5, rejoice and be glad, he says, when you're suffering disgrace for my name's sake. When you're being hated for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad, he says. Because that's how they treated the prophets who were before you. He was saying, look, it's always been like that. It's always been like that. That's why when we hear these practitioners and purveyors of false spirituality telling us that there are experiences to undergo that will elevate us above this, that will take us out of the struggle and bring us into the light and peace and whatever else, we need to just shut our ears to them and remind ourselves of the Saviour's words. It's always been like that. That's how they treated the prophets who were before you. You're in a godly line, he's saying. And that's how God is pleased to refine your lives. You know, one of the great tests of our Christian profession is how we cope with unexpected trials. How we cope with inward convulsions and profound discouragements. It's one of the great tests of our Christian confession that though sorrowful, we're always rejoicing. That we're able to say, yes, it's hard going. All that I'd hoped for has just run through my fingers like sand. This cherished hope has been blasted. But nothing can separate me from the love of God in Jesus Christ my Lord. No distress can rob me of my eternal inheritance. And that's why Paul can say, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice, because in all of life, God is at work for the good of those who love him. So Christian joy exists in sanctifying tension with the sufferings of this present life. But then thirdly, in verse 8, he tells us that Christian joy is often better experienced than explained. Note well Peter's language here. It would be helpful if Paul just wrote the whole New Testament. See if it's getting mixed up. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter is telling us here that Christian joy is often better experienced than explained, or as we'd maybe say in Scotland, better felt than telt. It is a joy that at times no words can adequately express. Perhaps not all the time, because we couldn't bear it all the time in these mortal bodies. But surely there are times when we've known joy unspeakable and full of glory. When we know we cannot adequately in language explain the joy that we have. And we want to say with the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good. I can't explain how good it is. But like one of Joan's Pavlovas, I could describe it to you, but words would fail me. So I would say, you know, taste it. She'll be embarrassed. But taste it. I don't have the language to explain it. Taste it. Christian joy is often better experienced than explained, better felt than telt. In other words, Peter is reminding us here that the Christian life is a deeply affectional life. Jonathan Edwards, it was, who said in his great treatise on religious affections, the Christian life consists largely in affections. Now he's speaking about what is productive of saving grace in our lives. What is productive of saving grace in our lives preeminently is affection towards God in Christ. That our affections to Christ are more indicative, Edwards argued, of the presence of the Spirit in you than right thoughts about Christ. You see, just as our prayers are sometimes sighs too deep for words, you've experienced that, haven't you? There are times in prayer when, for a multitude of different reasons, you just don't have the words, and you just sigh before the Lord, and sometimes maybe just groan. It's a bit like that sometimes with Christian joy. The joy of being a forgiven sinner. The joy that God has had mercy on a hell-deserving rebel. And you sit and you think, why, O Lord, such love to me? And you know it's because of sovereign, discriminating, electing kindness, so the Bible tells us. And yet you still want to say, why, O Lord, such love to me, that to me, a judgment-deserving rebel, you have come in Jesus Christ with such grace, with such kindness, to lift me up and to sit me, as it were, with princes. Christian joy is deeply affectional. And I think that really is one of the marks of saving faith. Not alone, not apart from our confession of Christ as he's revealed to us in the gospel. People can take refuge in feelings. These are not feelings. These are affections productive of the grace of God coming into our hearts and lives. But what Peter writes here surely is a challenge, and a searching challenge at that, to all of us. Because it's so easy to give the impression that the life of faith is clinical and ordered, and we've got everything neat and in its place, and we've got answers to all the questions. And Peter says, you're filled with joy unspeakable and full of glory. The Christian life is a gloriously joyful life. That's why at times of revival, in particular, there is such uninhibitedness in expressions of joy that would probably embarrass us. We like things decently and in order. Well, you get graveyards like that. And when Paul writes decently and in order in 1 Corinthians 14, it's often been taken out of its context to mean something else. As if the Christian life was not at the same time a gloriously joyful life
a life that can transcend the rational. Not be unrational or irrational, but supra-rational. But then finally, he says, Christian joy owes everything to the great mercy of God. Look how he begins verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in his great mercy. And he begins to detail these blessings. What he is doing there is to bring before us again the reality that God himself is the source of all the good that has come to us in the gospel. That all the joys and the blessings we have because of the great mercy of God. And it's that recognition that keeps our joys from putrefying, that keeps our joys holy, because we are daily reminded that all that we have is because of the great mercy of God. And that's why, ultimately speaking, the Christian's deepest joy is not in God's blessings, but in God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what the psalmist is saying when he says in Psalm 43, I will go to God, my joy and my delight. And that's what I think Peter is saying in the passing when he says at the end of verse 8, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. What is it that rejoices most the heart of a Christian? That he's a saved sinner? That he's bound for the presence of God? I don't think so. That would be to esteem the blessings and the gifts above the giver. The Christian's great joy is that I am my beloved's and he is mine. The Christian's great joy is Jesus. He is our joy. It's like that, isn't it? In a marriage. You love your wife not because she cooks for you and looks after you and provides for you, as mine does for me. You love your wife because you love her. Because she is who she is. Jesus Christ is the believer's great joy. Jesus is the focus of our joy. Remember how, beginning of the Gospels, he calls the disciples. And interestingly, we're told he called them to be with him. Indeed, he called them to share with him in the work of God's kingdom. But their first responsibility was to be with him. To be with him. That's how it is in the Christian life. We are called to be Christ's. Yes, you can't separate Christ from his benefits and his blessings. Of course you can't. They are inseparable. But oh, the subtle danger of mentally and affectionately focusing on the gifts and not the giver. You know these words at the end of the book of Habakkuk, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes in the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. That's the great challenge of Christian joy, that we learn where our joy is supremely located, that we learn to ponder Christ and his excellencies and his glories as the eternal Son and as the God-man and as the triumphant God-man, that we learn to consider Christ. And that makes us prize the blessings more, because it reminds us who it was that secured the blessings for us and what it cost him to procure those blessings. Though everything gives way around me, the prophet is saying, I will still rejoice in God my Saviour, my God, the spring of all my joys, the life of my delights, the glory of my brightest days, and comfort of my nights. May the Lord grant us to know more of the joy of the Lord. May he help us to focus on the giver and provider and securer of all our blessings. May the Lord Jesus Christ be the one who is productive in our lives of joy unspeakable and full of glory, for he is the all-glorious one. He is the fairest of the fair. Samuel Rutherford once wrote, fair sun, fair moon, fair stars, fair earth, but 10,000 times 10,000 fairer Lord Jesus Christ. May that be our confession in God's goodness. Amen.